Father, how grateful we are to be together, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear your word. We need great help, so we ask that by your Spirit you would open your word to us, making it clear all the more who you are, what you've done, and what you expect of us as your people. Help us now, and help me especially, Lord, as I speak, to do so clearly and faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. It's great to be back with everyone again and considering Acts a little bit further. Last week, when Jared was preaching, he said many, many helpful things, but one thing in particular stuck with me, and I'm not sure that I'm quoting him verbatim, but he said something like this: when God feels most distant is often when God is most present. When God feels or seems most distant or most away from us, most absent, is actually when God is most present. Now, this is a bit of a weird statement to say because it sounds contradictory. It sounds like it doesn't actually make sense for us. But I think it's very, very helpful because it captures our need for perspective. I think we all can quite easily fall into the trap of thinking that in our darkest moments, in our most desperate times, that somehow God has left us, that he's abandoned us, that maybe he doesn't care, that he's certainly not near. But I wonder if that's actually true. I mean, when we're facing pressures of the world or pain from heartbreak, is God actually there with us? Absolutely, I think. I think it's a problem of poor perspective when we feel that way because we assume that what God wants for us is what feels best for us and that he's only with us when we feel well. But this is not actually right, and we're lost in the middle of the woods, wandering through a forest of trees, and we can't just come out and see the forest that we're stuck in. We need better perspective. One of the more helpful passages that I think captures the idea of God's providence, that is God's sovereignty over us and his help in leading us through, his reign over our lives and his provision for us and care for us, comes from Genesis chapter 50. And you'll remember the story of Joseph. Joseph had been shunned by his brothers as a favorite of his father. He was beaten up, thrown in the ditch, sold into slavery, taken off as a slave, falsely accused, put into prison, eventually released from prison by divine intervention, God helping him to do certain things. And then, after years, because of his high place in a time of famine, his family journeyed far, far from their homeland over to Egypt. And he was faced again with his brothers. And faced with an opportunity of whether or not to feed his brothers who are starving. His family is literally starving back home. And you can imagine what you would do in that circumstance, having been beaten and sold as a slave by your own family. I mean, how would you feel? And what Joseph says is remarkable. It's a great passage that gives us perspective. He says this in Genesis 50 verse 20. As for you, brothers, as for you, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I'll read that again. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Years and years and years of pain and loneliness and grief. And yet somehow, looking back, he realized, wait a second, even in this very dark time, this very difficult time, God was doing something amazing to provide for a whole nation of people, my family, to keep them alive. He wasn't absent. He hadn't abandoned him. He was near. And indeed, think about the context that we're in now in Acts. As it was mentioned by Greg a minute ago, last week we watched as Stephen, one of the first leaders chosen out from among the Christian disciples after the apostles, Stephen goes out and he's faithfully preaching the gospel. And what happens? Religious leaders get so enraged that they charge him, take him, drag him out of the city and stone him to death. I mean, this would have been horrific to watch. Picture somebody from our congregation having this happen to them because they were standing up for Christ. And for them, I think this would have just been the icing on the cake for the early church. Because, I mean, you think about it, they had to start in somewhat hiding after Jesus was crucified and raised. And now they're grouped together in a small group, and then they start preaching. And what happens? The religious leaders who have already put Jesus to death start saying, you need to stop this. And they put him in jail. And then they get released and they make threats against them and all sorts of things. But this is the icing on the cake. Stephen's preaching and he's stoned to death. How would you feel? I mean, how would you feel if you're a part of this early church? Maybe you'd feel exactly the same way that you feel in the times that you've experienced already of difficulty. Maybe you'd feel abandoned, alone, that God did not care. But actually, we get great insight from our text here in chapter 8. Look with me at verse 1. And this is the first section. We have three kind of markers of our story. These aren't necessarily points. These are just kind of markers of what's happening in the story. And the first one is this, ravaging and scattering. Ravaging and scattering. Verse 1. We hear about Saul here. Saul was there giving approval to his death. He's going to feature prominently next week. Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. As Stephen was killed, things got worse. It's as if everybody got excited against the Christians. They were driven from their homes, scattered into surrounding regions, and many, many, both men and women were put into prison. I mean, what if people came busting in these doors today and said, that's enough. You're not doing this anymore. Get out. And they start arresting all of us, just people at random. And we start running out these exits. And you have to bail and go somewhere like Queensland or something and hide out there for a while. I mean, can you imagine? You have to just today leave your family, leave your home. You're gone. How would you feel? Well, the believers here went into hiding. No, actually they didn't. I mean, read what it says here. They did not go into hiding. What they did was they went out scattered, proclaiming the word of God. They took the gospel with them. The persecution that many had meant for evil, God had allowed to happen to the early church for good, because it served as a catalyst for great growth for the early church. Persecution led to fulfillment of the Great Commission. As they were scattered, God was with them, moving them among the nations to proclaim the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. Well, a quick note that I think is quite helpful is you'll remember, as you think back on the Old Testament, that scattering was a very bad thing. The nation of Israel wanted to stay in the land of Israel. That's where God had promised them a place. That was their land that he had promised to them. That was where he had allowed them to have a temple, where he had promised his presence. And if they were faithful in the covenant, he would be with them. They would be his people. He would be their God. But when they disobeyed, they were recognized as not my people, and they were sent out away from the land, away from that place, and scattered among the nations as exiles. But something really interesting happens in the New Testament, because this scattering is not a curse as it was. This is not a condemnation of the people. This is actually God's blessing. And the difference is the promise of his presence. God does not say in the New Testament, my presence is bound to this place and your faithfulness here. God promises his presence wherever his believers are. Wherever his people are, that's where he will be with them, even to the end of the age. Even at the ends of the earth. So God allows scattering and blesses it, not cutting them off from himself, but going with them to carry forward his mission. Well, today we get to consider two episodes of evangelism and these works of mission after this persecution in Jerusalem. And both of them come around this guy, Philip. We've called him Philip the Evangelist because that's how creative we are. That's all Philip does is evangelize. So that's the name he gets. Philip the Evangelist. And you'll remember, as Gavin's already read in Acts 1:8, that Jesus said to his followers before he ascended that you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we've already seen the gospel go forward to Jerusalem and Judea, especially as Peter preached. He preached to people from all of Judea and people from Jerusalem. And now we see a real turning point in the advancement of the gospel. The gospel goes to Samaria. This first episode that we see here is our second marker in our story, the Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer. The Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer. Philip was one of the seven men chosen with Stephen in Acts 6. And he goes down to Samaria and he's preaching the gospel. As everybody else that was scattered went preaching the gospel, Philip goes preaching the gospel. And the reason why this is interesting in the story is because Samaria was a place that had been divided from the rest of the Jews. Without giving you a massive history lesson, about 10 centuries before, there was a great divide in the kingdom. And some of the tribes of Israel stayed in the north, and some stayed in the south, a few, and they kept Jerusalem as the place of worship, the center of their religious activity. But because there was animosity between the tribes, the people in the north ended up making another site to worship at. And they chose to not listen to the rest of the Old Testament. All they kept were the first five books, the Torah. And so there became this conflict, and the people that were loyal to Jerusalem and the worship there, and really loyal to the whole of the Old Testament, saw these people as basically people that had fallen away, people that had been cut off. And so they did not endorse their religious activities and what they were doing in the north. And as we get in the New Testament, we see Jesus interacting with this woman, this Samaritan woman in John 4. And he says to her there, you know that Jews and Samaritans don't interact. We're not meant to talk to one another. I mean, there's a history here. And in fact, we've watched this tension unfold, and really the Jews that were loyal to Jerusalem win the day, because Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. We the Jews that have remained loyal, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Samaritans had been cut off. They were like relatives that had gotten a fight, and they weren't allowed at family dinners anymore. They wouldn't have come into the feast day when Peter was preaching to those from Judea and Jerusalem, because they didn't want anything to do with Jerusalem. So now Philip is going out to Samaria, and he does so with powerful proclamation of the gospel. It says that he proclaimed Christ there. And Philip carries forward the work that the apostles had been doing with all of the authority that they had been doing it with, because we see him preaching and performing signs and wonders. I mean, he's exercising demons and healing people. And the result of this is great rejoicing. I want to stop for a second and consider the significance of Philip performing these signs and wonders. And I think we see the significance in contrast with the man of influence in that area, Simon the sorcerer, who I think is a very interesting character. And we're going to look at him in a second. Look with me first, though, at Acts 8, verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Very important. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Look with me down at verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What's happened here is there's this guy, Simon, who has some sort of power. He's doing some kind of trickery. I have no idea even how to begin imagining what he was doing. All of the early church fathers, all the way actually up to Calvin, said whatever was happening was demonic. This man was evil, and he was carrying forward evil deeds, and these demons were enabling him to do things that were very irregular. Whether it was that or he had, you know, sleight of hand magic tricks or something that were working and fooling the people, Simon had gained influence because he was doing tricks. And people followed him. In fact, we'll talk about it in a minute, but they had a statue built for him calling him a god. Now, Philip comes into town. And how do you win influence over a crowd that's so persuaded by a guy that's doing a hocus pocus show? I think the Lord was very glad to allow Philip these miraculous signs and wonders to demonstrate the power of the risen Lord Jesus. And the contrast is that Philip, having done these signs and wonders, won their ear and proclaimed the gospel to them. Having seen the signs, he captured their attention. And they listened to him. And he told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, look at me, I'm a God on earth doing amazing things. He said, look, I'm a man like you, but I serve the one true God. Let me tell you about him. And people believed. And they were converted and they were baptized. It's an amazing story. Well, there's a few other interesting things that I think we need to consider here in this account. First, there are these very strange verses around verse 15, 16, and 17. That talk about something particular about baptism. After Philip had preached and these people were converted, the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it. And they sent two people down, Peter and John. These are the apostles, Peter and John, to come and see what had happened amongst the Samaritans. And as they come down, they realize, wow, these people have believed in the name of Jesus. They've been baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so they lay hands as apostles on these people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very interesting thing for us because we ask this question and say, well, when does the Spirit actually come? Does the Spirit come when we trust in the Lord Jesus? Does the Spirit come at our baptism? Does the Spirit come after our baptism with a laying on of hands of sorts? How is it that the Holy Spirit comes upon us and dwells in us? What does this look like? And people throughout the ages, even till now, try to make sense of these verses in Acts and have built their ministry models around what they read in these pages. But this is not necessarily telling us how the Spirit comes upon us. This is telling us when the Spirit came upon a particular people. It's very important. Because in Acts, we see the Spirit come upon people at belief, before baptism. We see the Spirit come upon people at their baptism. We see people, the Spirit come upon people after their baptism here with the laying on of hands. But that's because the way that the Spirit is moving throughout the book of Acts, he's coming at particular moments to demonstrate that these people are being welcomed into the people of God. And here we have a great turn. These people that have been cut off from the people of God are now being shown to the apostles that these people are really a part of this people that God is making. The Spirit has come upon even the Samaritans. The Samaritans. The dogs. And now they are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very, very important because otherwise there could have been these factions that would have grown right from the start. And ultimately, these believers would need to sit together in a congregation, but we don't need a Samaritan church over here and a Jewish church over here. We need them to be brought together both under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening now. I want to tell you, first of all, that if somebody's told you you need the Spirit, the only way you need the Spirit is if you do not yet trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to have every confidence that you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. That is something we should rest assured in. today. Well, second, we see this precarious little fellow here, Simon the sorcerer. And I've always been thinking that Simon was on side. And the reason why I think this is because of verse 12 or 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. It says that Simon believed like the others. He believed. And it says that he was baptized. I mean, that's a religious ceremony that he's partaking in to say, look, I'm legit. But there's a key here that we need to not miss in that very verse. He followed Philip everywhere. Why? Because he was astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Simon was a hustler. He was amongst the crowd. He had great influence because he had a bag of tricks. And here, somebody comes to town and gets influence. And he thinks, well, if you can't beat him, join him. And as he watches the Spirit go forward from the apostles and come upon these believers, he says, I need some of that. Yes, please. How much can I pay for that magic? And I'll put that in my bag of tricks as well. Simon was very interested in power. Not just magic power, but influence. And I find this really interesting. I did some reading this week in the early church fathers, and a few of them, Irenaeus and Justin, and then a church historian a few centuries later named Eusebius, all talk about this guy Simon, and they say that afterwards what happened was he was one of the guys that caused some of the early heresies in the local church. That what we see here about him being designated as a divine power known as the Great Power, people are claiming that this guy is a god. And apparently he kept thinking that and was very glad to be called that and was telling people that. And later on, some of his disciples, one disciple in particular, said, look, you must be baptized into us in our name and then you'll live forever. And he, Simon, apparently had some kind of secret knowledge. And his first great work of knowing was this woman that he brought along with him, this prostitute lady that was kind of his teammate in his travels. And it became this great source of heresy. And I'll tell you what he did. He listened. He took in bits and pieces. And he thought, how can I make that part of what I'm doing here for my own gain? It's very deceptive. Because he took little things that sounded like they were true, even similar at points to the Christian message, and he twisted it. It's what the devil does. He twists the truth and he deceives, and Simon was a deceiver. And he took people away from the church and led them astray. And there were monuments of this guy saying that he is the God, Simon the God. It's awful stuff. And I just wonder, I mean, there are a couple of dangers that I think that we ought to be thinking about in our own lives as we think about this guy, Simon. First of all, Simon, quote, believed. Simon was baptized. And I think in today's day and age, I mean, it's easy to have said that we have believed in something. It's easy to call out a name and say, oh yeah, I'm Christian. I was baptized as a kid. I tick that box and I tick that box. But what happens to Simon here? Peter rebukes Simon. And he basically says, well, he says, I hope that your money is destroyed along with you. And what he really says basically is, to hell with you and your money. Curses on you and your money. You have no part in this ministry that we have here because your heart is all wrong. You are still bound by your iniquity. You are not repentant at all. And even when Peter then calls out this curse on him, he says, well, maybe you can pray for me. He's not even saying, I'm sorry, I've been terribly wrong. He says, well, maybe you could do me a favor and look after me a little bit. He doesn't understand it. And I just wonder how many of us are in danger of saying that we maybe tick this box of, I believe, that we probably don't really believe it or to really trust in who Jesus is, and we really don't want to submit to him as our Lord. And maybe we've even been baptized to say, look, I've done a little bit of ceremony here. I'm in. We need to be careful. Jesus is not something we play with. He's not a power that we can wrangle and put to our own use. He's not a name that we can just abuse and claim for whatever reasons we want. He is the King. He is the Lord. Well, I think as we think about Simon, this sorcerer, and you think about these tricks that he did, you surely got to ask, well, Jesus did these miracles, these signs and wonders. Was he just a magician as well? And this is a question that Justin, one of the early church fathers, raises. And he says, was Jesus just a sorcerer like Simon? And he says, no, and I'm going to give you proof. I'll prove to you that he wasn't just a magic man. And you know how he proves? I find this so interesting. Here's his proofs. He starts in the Old Testament right in the beginning, and he walks through the Old Testament bit by bit, and he shows all these places where Jesus was foretold. Justin looks back to the scriptures and says, Jesus isn't a magic man because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God has promised throughout history, throughout the ages, from all the prophets. He is the one, and everything he is doing is in accordance with the scriptures. He's not pulling anything out of a bag of tricks. He is the one that God has promised from all ages. He is our hope, our Savior, our Messiah. I love that the proof is right back in the Word, just as the apostles are unfolding and taking the Word with them everywhere they go. Even in their defense, 100 years later, Justin says, look back at the Bible. I want to say as well, another caution. There are people today who would want to deceive you. And they will want to, even in the name of Jesus, do signs and wonders. And this magic show is nothing but a ploy to gain power and to gain money. And we're fascinated by the tricks. We want to see something spectacular. But the difference here is that Philip was allowed the spectacular things, not in order to demonstrate his own power, but to point to the power of the word that he was preaching. It was to accompany the gospel and to show just how true it is. We don't need those signs here. The reason why we want signs is for our own entertainment. But we know that Christ has risen. We know that it has been testified here in the word, and we trust this word. Well, the second episode here is the Ethiopian official. This is our final section, and it's a bit shorter. Philip is led away from this town, and as he goes, and as Peter and John go, Peter and John go preaching throughout Samaria, and Philip is called away by an angel of the Lord to go to this sort of remote place down a road. And as he goes down there, the Holy Spirit shows him a man sitting on a chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And he says, go speak to this man. Well, as Philip runs alongside, and we were joking about this before the service, it's a funny scene. You can imagine this guy sort of riding in his chariot, and Philip's sort of like jogging along next to him and just sort of eavesdropping. And the guy reading, kind of like, who are you, man? Why are you jogging alongside of my cart? But Philip says, hey, do you understand what you're reading there? And he says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And that's it. How do we know what the Old Testament is speaking about unless we have the key? Christ unlocks these treasures of the Old Testament because as we look on the hope and the promise of the Old Testament, we see all of the fulfillment in Christ. And so as this guy's reading the book of Isaiah, he's saying, who is this man? Is it the prophet or is it somebody else? And you can just imagine Philip just like, bingo, this is amazing. This has just fallen in my lap, this great opportunity. And he jumps in this chariot, and he gets to tell him all about what Isaiah is talking about in the suffering servant. I mean, of all places to be reading. And Philip tells him the gospel. He says this, surely he said something like this. Jesus Christ came as a servant. to suffer at the hands of sinners, to die for our sins. But he was raised 3 days later, and he reigns on high now. And if you would like to be forgiven of your sins, trust in Jesus, the Savior. Nothing more. Trust in what he did for you. And this eunuch is just cut to the heart. And he says, hey, there's some water right there. I'm all in. Like, let's get in. I'm all in. Let's go down and let's get baptized right now. Can we do this? Philip says, yeah, why not? He takes him down and he baptizes him. And as quick as that, Philip's called away again. But the eunuch goes back to Ethiopia rejoicing because he's been delivered of all of his sin. He went up to worship at a place, who knows if he was a convert of some sorts, and he's going up to the temple in Jerusalem. He's coming back and he's perplexed as he's reading, and he goes home delivered, forever changed with eternal hope, knowing the one true God. And you see how God sovereignly works and orchestrates even the salvation of this one man down this dusty desert road. And it seems so inefficient, right? Philip's been preaching to the masses in Samaria. And they're listening. And he's got a whole crowd gathered. And they're trusting in the Lord Jesus. And then the Spirit says, there's somebody way down there, kilometers down that old dusty dirt road. I need you to go down there. And he catches up with this one guy. And he tells him the gospel. I think this could be fulfillment of Isaiah 56, 3 and 4, which says that the eunuchs won't be put out. They'll be welcomed in. And I just wonder how you feel. You hear the message of the gospel. You just heard it. I've just told you what the gospel is in a nutshell. I just wonder, are you like the eunuch? Perhaps you've been cut to the heart. I mean, the eunuch immediately acts. He says, look, right there's water. I mean, I'm in. This is true. This is worthy of my life. This is something I'm willing to go all in for. And I wonder, as you hear about the Lord Jesus and you hear forgiveness on offer, are you willing to say, yes, I trust Christ. Yes, I need forgiveness. Yes, he is worthy of all allegiance. He is the King, the Lord of all. And do you trust him? And do you realize that has bearing on your life even now? Are you willing to believe? I hope so. Maybe you think, oh, I'm out of touch. I'm too far gone. God doesn't really care. God cares. He cares enough to send one of his best guys down an old desert road, kilometers in the middle of nowhere, to talk to him, to orchestrate him reading this very specific passage, and to be saved that day. Even a eunuch. A eunuch. There's no one outside of the reach of the gospel. This story shows us that God cares about all people. And his gospel is good for the nations. It's going to the nations. And we're going to keep watching as it unfolds in the book of Acts. Well, here, persecution has led to proclamation. And the believers of the early church were so persuaded that the gospel is true that they proclaimed everywhere the good news of Jesus, even at great cost, because they knew it was true. And God has so orchestrated even these difficult circumstances to the great good. And I think it's good for us to remember that we belong to this story. And that we, even in our lives here and now, even in all that we're feeling and experiencing, even tonight, belong to the same God who has sovereignly orchestrated even our salvation. He planned it from before the world began. He loves us, he cares for us, and we are under his rule and reign, secure in Christ. And now we live in allegiance to our King in his kingdom, seeking every opportunity to honor Him in the way that we speak and the way that we conduct ourselves, and especially in the way that we love Him. And I hope that this will bring great peace to you, and that the Lord will use us wonderfully as we watch as He sovereignly rules and we gladly submit to Him. What might He do in and through us? And I'm really glad that we're singing this new song tonight, because Gavin's right, it is a risky song to sing. But where might the Lord lead us? Where might He carry us in faith? Will we trust Him even with our lives? Let's pray. Father, how glad we are to have heard from You in Your Word, and to know that You care and that You work all things for the good of Your people and for the glory of Your great name. Help us when we can't see this. Help us to entrust ourselves wholly unto Christ, finding all of our life in Him, glad to submit ourselves to Him as our great King. Bless us as a church, Lord, and may we together be great witnesses to the goodness of Christ and the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.